Our first reading is Hosea 11, 1 through 11, and this is page 827 to 828 in your pew Bible. Listen to the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, and he does not raise them up at all. How do I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Our next reading is Colossians 3, 1 through 11. That's pages 1073 and through 1074 in the Pew Bible. Listen for the word of the Lord. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the book of Hosea, which begins our lectionary readings for today, God is portrayed powerfully and poignantly. Hosea preached during the 9th century BCE, after the time of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha, and protested an alliance between King Jeroboam and the Assyrian Empire. Hosea considered the alliance with Assyria to be idolatry, even though it served Israel well for a time. The condemnation of Israel in Hosea is extreme. Comparing Israel to his own unfaithful wife, Hosea named his children No Mercy and Not My People to show the depth of God's displeasure. God is the loving husband, and Israel is the fallen wife whose children bear names that demonstrate her shame. In chapter 11, though, that we read this morning, Israel is portrayed as God's beloved child, a child that God has nurtured as an infant in arms that God even taught to walk. Through Hosea, God says, "I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." God weeps in love and disappointment. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." And then comes a promise. "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim," that is Israel, "for I am God and not mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Even though we often think of the portrayal of God in the Old Testament as being filled with images of judgment and anger and vengeance, the Old Testament also contains some of the most moving accounts of a loving and forgiving God, whose mercy and commitment to a rebellious people is shown again and again. This is one of those passages. I especially like the part that goes, "For I am God and no mortal, and I will not come in wrath." You can almost hear the voices of those ancient people who tended to make God over in their own image as a person who would get angry and destroy even his own people if they disobeyed him. In opposition to that all too human portrayal, God is pictured as being above all that, above such pettiness as vengefulness, because of his nature, just because he is God. It is from biblical passages like this one, over the course of the long history of God's relationship with people, and especially since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we have come to the conclusion that God's very nature is love, and God's wish for all of us is that we live comfortably and in peace with one another. Most of the Bible is concerned with teaching us just how to do that. It teaches us what we need to learn and do in order to become mature human beings. The teachings of Jesus provide us with an exquisitely clear pathway to that maturity. In the story from Luke, our very ordinary human concerns are right there. Someone comes to Jesus and asks him to make his brother do right by him and divide the inheritance he had received from their father. As a counselor, I often saw people who came with their family members and said, "Make, in effect, explicitly or unexplicitly, make my husband, make my wife, make my child do this or do that." People didn't realize that they come to counseling to change themselves and not the other person. Jesus is trying to teach us that. Jesus had no interest in teaching his brother to do right by him in terms of the inheritance. But I doubt any of us has been untouched by the conflict and heartache that can be caused by wills and inheritances. It is one of the worst things we engage in as human beings, squabbling over the money and possessions that are left behind when someone dies. Lawyers make a good living out of setting up wills for people and then trying to figure out ways to break them. Jesus wants no part of that. Instead, he tells a story His story is about a farmer that receives a windfall, a bumper crop, to the point where he doesn't even have a place to store all the food that was produced that year. So what is he to do? I know what St. Andrew gardeners do. You give the extra away. In fact, you even designate a large portion of the garden specifically to feed the poor. The common ground forms a large part of the community garden, much more than a tithe, much more than one-tenth. In addition, renters of the plots are encouraged to give away a tenth of their own produce as well. Jesus would approve. However, not everyone would. Very few people would approve if we were talking about money or land or other wealth. How many people in our country have gotten a windfall of some kind and gladly given away all the extra, or even a tenth? We rebel against even paying taxes. What is most important to us? James Patterson and Peter Kim took a poll a few years ago for their book, The Day America Told the Truth. One question people were asked was, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Two-thirds of those polled said they would agree to at least one, and some to several, of the following drastic actions. 25% would abandon their church. 25% would abandon their entire family. 25% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. 3% would put up their children for adoption. I'm really glad putting your children up for adoption is the lowest percentage, but I'm a little amazed that more people would be willing to abandon their entire family, one in four, than would give up their American citizenship, as important as that is. Unfortunately, I am not amazed that one in four would abandon their church. The question isn't, would you abandon God? So I guess there's a little leeway in there, but in terms of abandoning your church for $10 million? Okay. I think the poll does speak to what is most important in our nation, and it isn't God, at least for 20% or more. Money is controlling a lot of our common life these days. So how are we to interpret the story about the farmer who had a bumper crop year and built more barns to accommodate the extra produce? Is Jesus against saving for the future? I doubt that as an absolute statement. Presbyterians even invented life insurance, by the way. We do think as Presbyterians that prudence and being prepared and good stewardship is a good thing generally. But if Jesus is not against saving for the future, then what is he trying to say? Is he saying that inheriting a lot of money suddenly or having some other gigantic piece of good fortune fall upon us is a bad thing? Again, I doubt it. Jesus never condemns money or the wealthy in and of themselves. That is not his point. He begins this story telling the rich farmer that he's a fool. That's not something that Jesus did lightly. In fact, in another place, Jesus condemns calling one a fool, but this is God doing the calling in this case. And God calls him a fool because he's going to die that night. He's not going to die because he stored the food. He's just going to die. That's what happens to us. 100% of us are going to die. The farmer is a fool because he thought he could guarantee security for himself, but he cannot protect himself from death. Sure, we can provide some security against untimely death, but not against death itself. It always wins. Although awareness that we will die someday is one of the things that gives us more ability to be aware of ourselves and our actions and to be more conscious and deliberate in our decision-making, we really don't like to think about it. But I would maintain that putting some serious thought to the fact that we will die can do us some good. It can help to focus our lives. We learn from so many people with terminal illnesses just how precious each day becomes and how urgent the work of reconciling relationships and having time to spend with those we really love. We also learn how much we need to learn to trust God. Jesus wants us to learn those things without the terminal illness. Is a share of an inheritance really worth breaking a relationship over? Is accumulating more wealth than we need to have a good life really worth our time? Is saving all our windfall profits when we are fortunate enough to get a windfall really the best strategy? Another interesting thing jumps out at me in this story. It seems pretty significant that this farmer makes his decision in dialogue only with himself. Does he have no family, no friends? We don't know, but it is clear that he does not really trust anyone enough to take them into his confidence in making this important decision. We do all have to bear our own burdens and make our own decisions, but we also have the privilege of sharing one another's burdens, being there for one another in good times and in bad. Do we, in our heart of hearts, though, really believe that whoever dies with the most toys wins? Or have we grown up enough to know that toys, no matter how enticing, eventually lose their appeal when we grow up or grow older? That's just the way things are. One test of friendship is whether the person is with you through bad times as well as good times. Likewise, one test of the maturity of our values and our faith and of our faith is whether they are the same in both good times and bad. In Colossians, the writer describes Christ as our deepest reality. Through Christ, we are offered the greatest of gifts, the opportunity to have a new life. This new life may be invisible to other people, but to the one living it, it is like having not only a new set of clothes, but also a new set of values, new ways of seeing things, a new self. There's an elderly woman in Arizona named Gretchen. She oversees a shower program in her church for about 80 homeless people 3 times a week. She gives them items for personal hygiene, razors, deodorants, vitamins, toothpaste, and brushes. She provides soap, towels, and clean clothes. She washes their dirty clothes. She helps others serve them food. She ministers to each one with kindness and always a loving smile. Her ministry, in fact, is sort of like tumbleweed, which we are privileged to take part in, but it's for adults. Though Gretchen has little in terms of money or possessions, she is unusually rich in terms of the kingdom of heaven, and she has the joy to prove it. The new life, created and picked out for us by God, is a life of love, compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, quickness to forgive. Those are personal riches that are appropriate for all seasons of our lives. These are the treasures of heaven, which will last forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.